As I said, I like to preach on Ecclesiastes at least once every year, and I realized I hadn't done it in 2024, so I wanted to get into Ecclesiastes this morning. What is the book of Ecclesiastes? I think it's a book that confuses a lot of people. It's a book that has some challenges, certainly, but once you figure out a few key pieces, it really makes a lot of sense. Obviously, Ecclesiastes is part of the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, but what is this? What is this book? What is it about? It is written by Solomon, who is considered the wisest man to ever live. He was given a special gift of wisdom, and you can think of this book as the culmination of Solomon's wisdom. This is Solomon's wisdom distilled. This is Solomon's wisdom at its finest and at its fullest. This book is about the best way for fallen creatures to live in a fallen world. This book shows us how to live skillfully and even joyfully despite life's limitations, challenges, mysteries, and hardships. Oh, at times this book might sound pessimistic, but I would actually argue that it is really optimistic. Rightly understood, it is an optimistic and hopeful book. It's not a shallow optimism. Rather, it is a profound optimism, a deep optimism rooted in God's sovereign rule over His creation. It is a realistic optimism. It doesn't shy away from the hard questions or the hard edges of life. Ecclesiastes really can be summarized this way: God is God and you are not. God is God, and you are not, and that's a good thing. That is a good thing. Ecclesiastes, therefore, teaches us to live by faith. This book calls us to live by faith in every area of life, in every circumstance of life. We can't control the world around us, and so we trust the one who does. We can't control the world around us, and so we trust the one who is in control of all things. We don't have all the answers to life's questions, and so we trust the one who does have all the answers, who is himself the answer to all of life's questions. Ecclesiastes, you can think of it this way, it is the wisest man who ever lived basically admitting that human wisdom cannot solve all the problems or puzzles of life. Wisdom can take you this far, but no further. Wisdom is wonderful. It is a gift. It is to be valued, but it only gets you so far. Ecclesiastes affirms that wisdom is of great value. It's better to be wise than to be a fool. But even the wisest man is still a creature, and indeed a fallen creature. And the wise man and the fool could very well end up buried right next to each other in the cemetery. The wise man and the fool both end up in the same place. Wisdom has its limits. That wise wizard, Gandalf, from Lord of the Rings, perhaps said it best, even the wise cannot see all ends. That's Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. That is Solomon's philosophy of life in Ecclesiastes. Even the wise cannot see all ends. You are a limited creature living in a fallen world. We are limited. Our wisdom has limits. We each get dealt a hand of cards to play in life. You are dealt a hand of cards to play throughout the course of your life, and you have to play that fallen hand of cards you've been dealt as best you can. Okay? Most people are not dealt a full house, some amazing hand of cards. You are dealt a fallen hand of cards, an imperfect hand of cards. You need to play those cards as best you can. And in doing so, you need to know it is the plan of God and not your own plan that will come to pass. It is the plan of God that will come to pass, not your own plan. You can make your plans, you can have your purposes, but it will be the plan and purpose of God that will ultimately come to pass. It's interesting to set Ecclesiastes next to Proverbs. They both come from Solomon, and I think they're intended to be read together. If you read Proverbs and you only had Proverbs, it might seem to you that the world is this neat and tidy place, that the world is an orderly, logical place, that there are patterns in life, patterns in the world. Proverbs basically says those who do God's will prosper, and those who reject God's ways will suffer. Proverbs is set up this way. If you do A, B follows. If you do C, D usually follows. That's how Proverbs works. But Ecclesiastes reminds us that while the world might look logical, it's actually a trap for logicians. Because it's actually not logical, at least not always in ways that we can fully grasp or understand. There are all kinds of things we encounter in life that simply don't fit the patterns that Proverbs describes, at least not easily. Sometimes the righteous suffer, and sometimes the wicked prosper. How do you account for that? Sometimes you do A, and instead of getting B, you get D. Sometimes life works that way. Now, that set of patterns that Proverbs describes, of course, that is true. Proverbs describes this moral cause and effect in the universe, and that is true. As a pattern, you know, when we talk about Proverbs, they're not promises, they're not ironclad laws, so things always happen exactly this way. But they're broad patterns, they're generalizations, and they're true in that way. But you don't have a complete picture of the way the world works, of the way life actually is. If you only have Proverbs, you need Ecclesiastes too. Proverbs is what you teach young children. Ecclesiastes is for when you get older and you realize that, life is actually pretty complicated and things don't always work out the way that we might have expected. Proverbs actually does hint at this. There are hints of within Proverbs of what is given to us in Ecclesiastes, but it's Ecclesiastes that really develops this theme, that life is an enigma wrapped in a mystery. Life is simply very difficult to understand. Life is complicated. There are many things in life that are mysterious, and so we have to learn to live with unanswered questions. There are some problems in life that simply can't be solved, at least not this side of the resurrection. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, there are four basic slogans or refrains in the book that really summarize what the book is all about. I think the whole message of the book really hangs on these four refrains. So if you have these four refrains, these four slogans in the book, you basically got at least a Cliff Notes version of what the book is about. So let me give them to you. And we're going to really develop the last one of these. The first refrain, and this is how the book opens, the first refrain is vapor, vapor, all is vapor. That's how the book opens, and then Solomon returns to it again and again and again. The problem we have here is that the Bible translators have not done us any favors. Some translations will say vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Some will even say meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. I don't think those are very helpful translations. It's actually, I think it's much better to go with vapor. The word actually that's used here in Ecclesiastes, it's the word hebel. Everywhere else, basically everywhere else in your Bible, it is translated as vapor or as mist. It could refer to smoke or to fog. And that's what it means in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think James chapter 4 confirms this for us, because James chapter 4 verses 13 through 17 are really a handy little summary of the message of Ecclesiastes. And James says, don't you know that your life is a vapor? That your life is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And that's really what Ecclesiastes is all about. Life is a vapor. Solomon says, all is vapor. Life is like a mist. It's like we live in the midst of a thick fog. We are surrounded by this thick mist. And so even the wise cannot see all ends. Again, citing Gandalf, that's again really what this is about. Because of that fog, that mist, you can't see very far in front of your face. Now think about this. On a misty day or a foggy day, can you grab hold of the mist? Can you grab hold of that fog? Can you push the mist away? Can you shape it or sculpt it however you want? No, of course not. You cannot harness the mist. You cannot steer the vapor. Life is like that. Life is outside of your control. You are not the author of your own story. You're a character in a story authored by another. And that means you depend upon God and you have to trust God. God is the author of your story. For you, life is like a vapor. Life is like a mist. You can't grab hold of it. You can't steer it. You can't sculpt it. It's also interesting to consider that word hebel, the word translated as vapor or mist, it's really the name Abel. from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. Hebel, Abel, you see how it's, they're very closely related. It's basically the same word. So in a way you could say Ecclesiastes is about what happened to Abel. What happened to Abel? Well, he was murdered by his brother Cain. He was a righteous man, murdered by his unrighteous brother Cain, because Cain was jealous that Abel's offering, Abel's sacrifice, Abel's worship was accepted, and Cain's was not. Think about Abel. His life was a mist. He was there one day and then tragically gone the next. And I can guarantee you that after Abel was murdered by Cain, Adam and Eve, their parents had some really hard questions to ask. After one of their sons married the other son, they had some really hard questions to ask. Why would God allow such heartache and sorrow and tragedy to happen? Why would our son be here one day and then gone the next? And in the midst of that loss, that tragedy, that heartbreak, all they can do is trust God. All they can do is trust God to work out His good purpose, despite the heartbreak. All they can do is trust that God is good and God has a good purpose despite the hardship, despite the trial and the tragedy. All they had to go on was their faith in God, their confidence that God is good. Appearances to the contrary, that's all they had to cling to. Adam and Eve, I think, were the first to realize, no, we don't have the key that can unlock the secrets of the universe, and so we have to trust the key master. We don't have the key that will unlock the secrets of the universe, and so we have to trust the cosmic locksmith. We've got to trust God. God's the one with the answers. God's the one with the key to life, the key to reality. God holds all these secrets in Himself. It's all we can do in the midst of this hebel, this vapor. Again, think of it this way. Ecclesiastes begins, Abel, Abel. All is Abel. All of life is like Abel. Here today, gone tomorrow. Abel represents hardship outside of man's control. Ecclesiastes reminds us that because the shadow of death hangs over all of us, we're all going to die. Because the shadow of death hangs over all of us, there is an Abelish quality to all of life. Life has this able life, this able-ish, tragic quality to it, no matter what. And so, the only way to navigate life, the only way to win at life, is to go all in on God, no matter what. To bet everything on God, to push all your chips to the center of the table, and to bet that God will take care of you in the midst of this vaporous and foggy existence. That's what you have to do. That's the only way to live. You've got to trust that God will overcome the tragic, that when the blood of Abel cries out from the ground, that God will hear that cry and will ultimately, in the end, vindicate Abel. That God will raise Abel from the dead, that God will turn every tragedy into a victory. You simply have to believe that's true and cling to that promise in the midst of this vaporous life, this life that is filled with Abelish mysteries and riddles and puzzles and tragedies. That's the first refrain of the book, vapor, vapor, all is vapor. The second refrain is very similar. It is the phrase, shepherding the wind. Just like you cannot control the vapor, so you cannot shepherd the wind. And if you try to grasp at the wind, you'll find very quickly you cannot grab hold of it. It eludes you. It eludes your control. And again, that's what life is like. Okay, that phrase, shepherding the wind, when Solomon says this is like shepherding the wind, he's basically saying you can't control your own existence. Life does not always go according to plan, not your plans anyway. And you don't have any leverage. You don't have leverage over life, leverage that you could use to control your life, to always get the exact results you always want. You don't have leverage over your life any more than you have power to control the weather or to control the wind. I can't walk outside and say, wind, I want you to blow in a northerly direction at 15 miles an hour. I mean, I can go say that, but nothing's going to happen. The wind does not obey my orders. I can't shepherd the wind. And so again, what do you have to do? You have to trust the Lord of the vapor, the Lord of the wind. The third refrain is that phrase, under the sun. And that phrase appears several times in the book as well. What does it mean to live under the sun? Life under the sun is just the realm where we live, and it is the vantage point that we have as creatures. It's a way of referring to our limited, creaturely, and indeed now we could say fallen perspective. Consider some of the things that happen under the sun in this book. Work has no profit under the sun. Nothing is new under the sun. Everything is vapor under the sun. Work is distressing under the sun. And on it goes. It looks like life under the sun is just the same kinds of cycles of things happening again and again and again. And you have to wonder, is it going anywhere? Life lived under the sun reveals our limitations. It's not as though we are above the sun, controlling life, directing events. It's not like we're in an air traffic control tower looking down on everything that's happening and directing airplane traffic, telling everybody where we want them to go. We don't have that above the sun vantage point. We lack that. No, we live under the sun. And so our perspective, our vantage point on life is always limited. We never actually get a bird's eye view as creatures. We don't have a bird's eye view of reality where we can take it all in our own strength. We can't get above the sun and see the big picture on our own. That's simply impossible for us. We can't take it all in. Again, we're a character in the story, not the author of the story. And so we can't always see that big picture. We can't see how everything fits together. Think about this way to understand what it means to live life under the sun. Imagine you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle that has 1,000 pieces. How would you do that? You got 1,000 pieces spread out on the table. You got to put them all together. What are you going to do? You're going to look at the box top. And that's how you start to snap the pieces together. That's how you start to put them together. And you can look at that box top and that kind of guides you. Now take away the box top and still try to put the pieces of the puzzle together. That's what it means to live life under the sun. Only God has the box top. Only God knows how to solve the puzzle and put all the pieces together in their proper place. Only God can solve the puzzles of your life and the puzzles of history. See, we live life under the sun. We're trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together, but we don't have the box top, so we don't always understand how everything fits together. And then the fourth refrain is the line, this is the gift of God, or this is from the hand of God, or there is nothing better than, a phrase that pops up again and again. These phrases are used to describe God's good gifts to us. Ecclesiastes is really Solomon's summary of the good life. Listen to some of these again. We read some of these this morning, but I want you to hear them again and really listen to what's being said. This is from Ecclesiastes 2. There is nothing better than for a man to eat and drink and enjoy good in his labor. This also is from the hand of God. That is to say, it is the gift of God, to be given these things and to enjoy them. All of this comes from God's gift. In chapter 3, Solomon says, there is nothing better than for a man to rejoice and do good. Man should eat, drink, and enjoy the good fruit of his labor. This is, again, the gift of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it is good and fitting for man to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor as he toils under the sun all the days of his life, to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Chapter 9, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. Go, eat, drink, and be merry, for God has already accepted your works. God has already accepted your work of eating and drinking and enjoying. Solomon goes on, he says, live joyfully with the wife you love all the days of your vaporous life, which he has given to you under the sun. This is the refrain I really want us to focus on this morning. This is how you make the most of your vaporous life under the sun. You cannot shepherd the wind, but you can do this. And what is it? You can enjoy God's gifts. You cannot shepherd the wind, but you can enjoy the gifts of God. That's what you are commanded to do. In fact, it is your duty. It is your obligation to enjoy the gifts that God gives you. If you don't enjoy God's gifts, you are disobeying. See, someone might say, they might hear Solomon say that life is out of our control. We can't shepherd the wind. All is vapor. We can't always get our way because life is not like that. You don't get to write your own script. You don't get to dictate to the wind which way it blows. And so somebody might conclude, well, since I don't control my life, therefore I can never be happy. A child might think that way. A two-year-old might think, well, if I'm not in control, I can't be happy. Or a teenager might be tempted to think that way. If I don't get to call the shots in my life, if I can't bend reality to my will, then I cannot be happy. So I'm going to be miserable, and I will try to infect everybody around me with my misery as well. And indeed, there are many adults who think this way today also. They go through life with a victim mentality because they did not get their way. They think, if my life is not going according to my plan, then I'm going to be angry about it, and I'm going to have all kinds of resentment and bitterness all the time. You got many people today who are full of resentment because they think they are entitled to whatever they want, that if they desire something, they have a right to it. But that's simply not the case. You can't say, I will only be happy if I get my way. You simply can't talk like that. That's not how faith talks. Unbelievers might talk like that, and we might expect that from them. I can only be happy if I get my way. Immature people might talk that way. I can only be happy if I get my way. But faith knows better. Wisdom knows better. The Christian does not talk that way. In the midst of this vaporous life that you cannot control, you have numerous opportunities for joy and for enjoyment. In the midst of this vaporous life you cannot control, you have countless opportunities for joy every single day. And Solomon says you should seize those opportunities. Those opportunities are God's gift to you, and you should seize them and you should enjoy them to the fullest. The Christian is not someone who says, well, I can't control my life, so therefore I can never be happy. No, faith says, wisdom says, the Christian says, no, I agree, I cannot control my life. Life is a vapor. But the God who is in control fills my life with his good gifts. And so I can trust him, and in trusting him, I can live a joyous life because of what God gives me, because of his gifts to me, I can live a joyous life. See, Solomon's philosophy of life is a life of joy and enjoyment. Solomon's view of the good life is a life of goodness and a life of enjoying God's good gifts. Solomon says God has filled our lives with good gifts if we would only open our eyes to see them for what they are and begin to enjoy them as God intended. Solomon says there is nothing better than to eat, drink, and be merry to the glory of God. There is nothing better than enjoying the good gifts that God pours into your life. God is not a miser. God is generous. God is even extravagant. He is an extravagant gift giver. He gives gifts, and he gives them abundantly. And so let me here rebuke you, even as I need to rebuke myself. Let me correct you, even as I need to correct myself. You are probably not as joyful as you should be. You are probably not as happy as God wants you to be. You are probably not having as much fun as you should be having, as much fun as God wants you to have. We have to learn to celebrate like Christians. We have to learn to feast like Christians. The life of faith is a life of festivity. God fills our lives with good things. He puts these good things in our lives for our joy and our enjoyment. Oh yes, there are tragedies in life. There are those able-ish moments, those able-ish events in our lives, and we must grieve those things. They are real. But life is also full of goodness. It is full of good, and it is full of God's good gifts. There is so much God puts into our lives to enjoy. Now, the problem here, I think, is that there are people who will try to make you feel guilty for enjoying God's good gifts. The very moment you start to enjoy something, you're going to have somebody come tap you on the shoulder and give you a hard time about it. Sometimes that guilt comes from within the church. Don't you know that the money that paid for this feast and for those Christmas presents could have gone to missions? Don't you know that it could have gone to help the poor? Don't you see you're not living radically enough if you're enjoying these things? Sometimes it comes from the world. Sometimes the guilt comes from the world. Your feasting is destroying the planet. Don't you know what that's doing to the environment? How can you enjoy things when not everybody's equal? If you're enjoying things that other people don't have, that's unjust, and we need equity. The world will say things like that to you. It's interesting. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see it is the demons who forbid enjoying the good gifts of God. It is demonic. Demons drive that kind of guilt. Listen, you have a duty to resist all false messages of guilt. Or let me put it this way. You have a duty to resist all messages of false guilt. There are false guilt messages out there all around us. You have a duty to resist them, to push back against them. Anyone who would make you feel guilty for doing what Ecclesiastes commands you to do, well, that person can just take it up with God. That's not your problem. Because Ecclesiastes commands joy and enjoyment, the enjoyment of God's good gifts. Ecclesiastes tells us God approves of our feasting. God has already accepted our labors, our feasting, our enjoyment of his gifts. Now, of course, it is true we should be generous. We should be a people who share and who show hospitality. Missions to the lost and mercy ministry to the poor, those things really do matter, and we should be supporting those kinds of things. But we need to see here, God also commands feasting and festivity. God commands joy. Joy is not optional. Enjoying God's gifts is not optional. Enjoying your wife? Can you fill in what that means? Enjoying your wife? Enjoying your children? Enjoying the fruits of your labors, enjoying food and drink at your table, these are all commanded. God is your Father, and he enjoys you when you enjoy his gifts. God finds joy in you when you delight in his gifts. Parents, you really know what I'm talking about here. Parents, you can think of it this way. You've got good experience with this, I'm sure. Parents, you give your children gifts because you love them and you want to see your children happy. So think about this. Picture Christmas morning, and parents, what are you doing? If you're a parent, you get a whole lot more joy seeing your children open their presents and smile and laugh and enjoy those gifts you've given them. You get way more joy in that than you do even in opening the gifts other people have given you. You find joy in the joy of the other. You find joy in the joy that people have enjoying the gifts that you've given to them. And I would say this, parents, if on Christmas morning your child did not enjoy the gift, you would not enjoy the giving of the gift in the same way. Your child's refusal to enjoy the gift would somehow frustrate your joy. Your joy would not reach its fullness because the one you gave the gift to is not enjoying the gift. Your child's joy in the gift completes your joy. You get joy in giving, and your joy is completed when your child has joy in receiving. Okay, so think about that. That's Christmas morning joy. That is a small picture of what it is like when God our Father gives us his gifts. If we refuse to enjoy the gifts God gives, say because of false guilt, then we frustrate God's purposes in giving us the gifts. We disobey God's explicit commands. God commands enjoyment, and if we refuse, that is sin. Again and again, in Ecclesiastes, God commands enjoyment. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with joy. Live joyfully with your wife. You know, Ben Franklin, it's a famous line from Ben Franklin. He said, beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. Okay, now, Ben Franklin, as far as I know, was not a Christian. But in saying that, he was a lot closer to Solomon's view of life and Solomon's philosophy of life than a lot of Christians have been. He was actually just echoing Psalm 104. There it's wine instead of beer. But Psalm 104 says, God gives wine to gladden the hearts of men. God wants to see us happy, and that's why he's given us these gifts. And so we must resist false guilt, and we must fight against false guilt with joy. What actually makes you guilty, you want to know where the real guilt is found? The real guilt is found in refusing to enjoy God's lawful gifts. You need to learn to resist all weird spiritualities. That's just what I'll call it for lack of a better term. Resist all weird spiritualities that are basically anti-human attempts to become holy. And church history is filled with these kind of things, like thinking that the celibate life is automatically better than being married, or it's better to be poor, or to take a vow of poverty, or to live an ascetic life, that somehow that's better than being wealthy and being able to feast. Or thinking that you've got to do something, quote unquote, radical for God in order to be holy, rather than simply living a quiet life, minding your own business, working hard at your calling. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says to do. Throughout the history of the church, people have come up with all kinds of strange ideas about what God wants from us or what God wants us to do. All kinds of strange ideas about what is truly spiritual. And so throughout the history of the church, you've had Christians who have been very suspicious of feasting. Surely this is somehow sinful. Christians who are very suspicious of wealth and very suspicious of marriage and sex, very suspicious of music and singing. Obviously, there can be all kinds of pitfalls with each of these things, but every one of them is good in and of itself. The Bible continually exalts what we could call normal human living. Marriage and family life, hard work at your calling, love of neighbor and hospitality, feasting on occasion. That's what God exalts in his word again and again. God wants us to trust him and to find happiness in obeying his commands, which for the most part are really quite simple. God's law, simply living by God's law, greatly simplifies life. All you have to do is love God, love your neighbor, and enjoy God's gifts, and that's sufficient. That is a God-pleasing Christian life. See, becoming a Christian makes you more fully and truly human. Becoming a Christian doesn't make you less of a human. It makes you more of a human. Christian faith rehumanizes us. It restores us to a truly human life, what God intended from the beginning. Sin dehumanizes. Grace rehumanizes. You know, so many people think that if you want to be really, quote unquote, spiritual, you've got to be weird or you've got to do something weird. You know, sometimes people think that, well, being spiritual is the opposite of being physical. Being spiritual is the opposite of being a physical creature. And so I'll be spiritual if I can detach myself from my family and from my nation and from politics. And even perhaps from a normal job as much as possible. And if I just think about heaven all day, meditate on heaven all day, that will make me a spiritual person. No, that is not how the Bible defines spirituality. Spirituality or holiness, whatever term you want to use, is defined very simply. To be spiritual is to do what the Bible says to do. The spiritual man is the man who obeys God's law in the power of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man is the man who loves God, and he loves his wife, and he loves his children, and he loves his neighbor, and he enjoys the good gifts of God. That is the spiritual man. Enjoying all that God provides. That's at the heart of a biblical spirituality. In the midst of this vaporous life, God spreads a feast of good things for you to enjoy. And Solomon commands this enjoyment to us again and again. He commends this enjoyment. It's not just a command. It's something he says, there's nothing better than this. It's fitting to do this. Of course, Jesus lived a very Solomonic life. Jesus fulfilled the book of Ecclesiastes and did so perfectly. Read through the Gospels. What do you find? Everywhere Jesus went, he ate and drank. Jesus was always the life of the party. You follow Jesus around in the Gospels, it's like a traveling dinner party. Everywhere he goes, there's a party. If he's at a party and they run out of wine, he just makes more. If they run short of bread and fish, he just multiplies them so people can keep eating till they get their fill. Jesus described his kingdom as a feast. The kingdom of God is a party. It's a banquet. And indeed, Jesus put a meal, the Lord's Supper, right at the heart and center of his kingdom and right at the heart and center of the worship service. Think about the charge, the accusation brought against Jesus. The charge they brought against him is that he is a drunkard and a glutton. That's why they crucified him. He was a drunkard and a glutton. He ate and drank with all the wrong people. He ate and drank with people they considered sinners. Now, Jesus was not a drunkard. It was a false charge. Jesus was not a glutton, but the charge was plausible. The charge was plausible because Jesus feasted constantly. He came eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now, we're about to enter into a season where it is customary to have a lot of feasts. You've got Thanksgiving, you've got Advent, you've got Christmas. Your feasting this season is not a guilty pleasure. Banish that phrase, guilty pleasure, from your vocabulary. It is not a guilty pleasure, it is just a pleasure. There is no guilt in it at all. This season, feast like a Christian. Celebrate like a Christian. Enjoy the Father's gifts. Enjoy your Father's world. Live a Solomonic life. You have been set free by the grace of God to enjoy everything he provides. Yes, reject sin, but don't reject creation. Those things are not the same. Creation is God's gift to his people. I don't know how people can read the Bible and miss its constant emphasis in both Testaments on feasting. It's there again and again and again. And this is because there can be no Christian culture without Christian feasting. If you have trouble accepting the goodness of extravagance, if you have trouble enjoying God's gifts with a clear conscience, then let me tell you what your assignment is. Your homework assignment is this season, as we're about to enter into this time of feasting and festivity. Your assignment is this. Read Ecclesiastes and note the emphasis on joy and festivity, and then go watch the movie Babette's Feast. Okay, I know a lot of you have seen it. I'm not going to take the time here to summarize it for you. I don't want to give it away anyway. But that movie will show you, Babette's Feast, that movie will show you that what happens at the table as we feast together is the core of Christian living. It is the foundation of Christian culture. The kingdom of God is a feast. The feast is the way things really ought to be. It's what we are made for. It's what our destiny is. This is our destiny. It's how the eschatological kingdom is described, as a feast. God said in Genesis chapter 1, the world he made is good. Feasting is our way of saying amen to that declaration. Let me give you a few very simple applications as we wrap this up. First, again, we're about to enter into the most festive time of the year from now until January. It's really kind of one feast after another. You got Thanksgiving, Advent and Christmas season, then New Year's. Keep this in mind. I've just been talking about joy, but keep this in mind too. You know what's going to happen during this holiday season? Not all of your holiday plans are going to work out perfectly. The casserole's not going to turn out right. Someone's going to get sick. You're not going to get thanked for all your hard work. You won't get exactly what you asked for Christmas. That strand of Christmas lights is going to go out at the worst possible time. You can't control life, and you can't control the holidays either. And if you want to be miserable this holiday season, just try to control everything that happens. That's shepherding the wind. That's trying to sculpt the vapor. The holiday season itself is a mist and a vapor. You can't shepherd the wind, so don't try. Don't try to do that. But you know what you can do? You can receive whatever gifts God gives you with joy. You can receive whatever gifts God has in store for you, and you can enjoy them, and you can savor them, and you can delight in them. You can see them as a way of tasting God's own goodness. Because, see, gifts always point us back to the giver. Gifts always point us back to the heart of the giver. In enjoying the gift rightly, we really enjoy the one who gave the gift. C.S. Lewis said the gifts of God are like sunbeams, and you can trace them back up to their source in the sun. And that's what we must do. Enjoying the gifts is a way of enjoying the giver himself. And indeed, this is how all of life should be. Let me put it to you this way. Do not let what you cannot control take away from what you can enjoy. Do not let what you cannot control nullify what you can enjoy. Don't let what you can't control negate what you can enjoy. You don't have to control life to enjoy life. You don't have to control the holidays to enjoy the holidays. And always remember, too, whether it's this holiday season or throughout the course of your life, the things that cause you sorrow, the hardships, the trials, the things that cause you grief, they are real, but they are also temporary. Your trials are vaporous. Your trials are here today and gone tomorrow. By contrast, the real source of your joy is eternal. The things that cause you grief are part of the vapor, but the real source of your joy is not, because your joy comes from God himself. And so you have a joy that transcends the vapor, a joy that comes from above the sun. And one final thought here. How can you enjoy God's gifts? What unleashes this joy? What unleashes this enjoyment in your life? This is implicit in everything Solomon says, and it's found all throughout the scripture. And again, it's very, very simple. Everything about this is so simple. How do you unleash the joy in your life? It's by giving thanks. That's how you do it. The key to enjoying God's gifts is thanking God for those gifts. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, God must give us the power to enjoy his gifts. We don't have the power to enjoy his gifts on our own. God must give us that power. And God does so by making us thankful. God puts thanksgiving in our hearts. And it is thanksgiving that unlocks the joy. The practice of giving thanks releases joy in our lives. You cannot enjoy a gift unless you are thankful for it. You cannot enjoy a gift unless you give God thanks for that gift. God gives many people gifts, but not all people enjoy those gifts. And they don't enjoy those gifts because they don't give God thanks for the gifts. It's like this, if I can recycle an old illustration I've used before. So many of you have heard it, but it's like this. God can give you a bottle of wine. That's a gift. But you can't really open it up and enjoy that bottle of wine without a corkscrew. So you need a corkscrew. So what is the corkscrew? The corkscrew is thanksgiving. Some people have a whole wine cellar full of the best bottles of wine. They are surrounded by gifts, and yet they are miserable. They are angry. They are depressed. They are joyless. Why? Because they've got all the wine they could want, but they don't have a corkscrew. They won't humble themselves and give God thanks, and so they can't enjoy the gifts he's given to them. They might have 1,000 bottles of wine, but they can't enjoy them. Somebody else might have only 1 bottle of wine, but that person is far richer and far more joyous. Why? Because he gives thanks. Because he's got the corkscrew. As he gives God thanks, the bottle is opened and the wine flows out and joy fills his heart. That's what God calls us to. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.